let's look in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. This, I've jokingly made reference to it this week in the statement when I said there's everything you need, wives, everything you need to know about your husband in one passage, and everything husbands need to know about their wives. But obviously you knew that wasn't true. If you're married to a woman, you can't know everything. It's just impossible to know, can't figure them out. And so so we're going to read through it, and then I'm going to share some things with you from my study. I've shared most of this with the men in our men's group on Wednesday nights, so some of them will be hearing it for the second time, but I've heard it many times, and I'm still learning from it, so it'll be okay. I meant 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15. And I think we got it up on the screens. I want men everywhere. I'm actually reading from the NIV this evening, so it'll be a little bit different from your screen, I think. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So, at first blush, that's a fun Bible passage, isn't it, to read? It is something you want to put in your Valentine's card to your wife. And it's when something that every once in a while, if my wife gets a little out of hand, I'll highlight it and leave it out for her to run into accidentally. Yeah, not real well. I think you know the answer to that before you asked. And so, anyway, I say all that to suggest that we've kind of missed the point on this, the interpretation of this. And so we're going to go through it a little bit. If you're in 1 Timothy, I want you just to kind of first, before we talk about the passage itself, I want you to understand first the context. Because it's not just, those couple phrases there didn't just appear out of nowhere. It's in a letter that Paul was writing to a pastor named Timothy to the church in Ephesus. Now, Paul's already written a letter to the church in Ephesus, and he's talked quite a bit about marriage, and he's talked about marital roles. And so he doesn't replay all of that because he's already dealt with that. We'll talk about it here in a minute if we have time. So he doesn't repeat all of that, but this is a letter to a pastor dealing with some specific issues in that church. And so if you look at chapter 2, Paul is giving instructions and discussing a husband's spiritual role in the home. This is what we're talking about here, as it corresponds to and as it is carried over in the spiritual role of leadership in the church. So you have to remember, of course, when Paul wrote it, he didn't write it with chapter and verse numbers. It was just a letter. So he talks about husbands and their role in the home. And then in chapter 3, he talks about men and their leadership in the church holistically, as he's talking about elders and he's talking about deacons. And so for Paul, this is a very natural progression of thought. A man should be a leader in his home, which would naturally lead him or push him to become a leader in the church. And so the next step would be good leader, good father, good husband, good deacon, good elder. This is what Paul says. Every man should be moving towards. Chapter 4 then talks about Timothy's pastoral leadership over these men and women in the church and his growing congregation, how to deal with specific groups that are having challenges, and how to foster growth and to create an atmosphere where there is a type of spiritual maturing takes place. And so that's the context in which this fits. And so my suggestion to you is that chapter 2 is dealing with husbands, and specifically in their roles in the home. Now, when you talk about this larger context, and you're talking about this entry-level role in the church, being the home, being the husband, being the father. If you do well, as he talks about with deacons, if you do well in the home, then you should be looked at to be brought into leadership in the church. But you can't be a leader in the church if you can't lead in your home. That's what Paul would say, specifically, he would say. And so that's where we start. So chapter 2, he's talking about specific leadership duties in the home, and he's talking about that with Timothy, so that Timothy would know what was going on in these homes. But Paul also seems to understand from experience that women tend to respond better, maybe better is not the right word, but better, I'm going to use that, they respond better to the things of God than men do. Women tend to respond more quickly to the things of God than men do. And this is just a natural course of action. Jack Hayford says that it's because of Adam's spiritual neglect in the Garden of Eden that's been passed down to him over the years that has scarred the male psyche in a spiritual sense. And so we have these scars that have been passed down to us as men. And so he argues that men are generally reserved towards spiritual things because of past failures that make us feel unworthy. Every one of us men in this room have failed in the past spiritually, and so we're a little more standoffish and less quick to embrace. We're slower than women to make commitments because of our fathers' past failures to keep their commitments. We know we don't want to break our promises, and we know how prone we are to break our promises, so it's just easier not to make spiritual promises and commitments. Men are suspicious of other men because of our own feelings of lack of trustworthiness. And so I know how untrustworthy I am, and so it's hard for me to trust you because you're probably a lot like me. This is men toward each other. Men are easily angered when called to spiritual leadership because of the shame of past failures and the feeling of that future failure is all but certain. I know I'm not going to do well at this. I know I'm going to screw this up, and so it's just easier not to engage spiritually. Men have a need to control, driven by past loss of control. We tend to hate not being in control, and so that drives us to control. And so we express it in one of two ways, either a need to win scenario, or we're going to battle you until we win, or it's opposite, I don't care. Whatever, I don't care. We go to church, I don't care. And then men withhold fervor in worship. We have a hard time raising our hands or dancing before the Lord or anything like that. Or we withhold spiritual initiative in conversation at home because we fear that we won't be taken seriously. Because we feel that we have the spiritual depth of a Petri dish and everyone knows that. And so for us to share something that we learned that the Lord showed us, we're certain everyone else already knows that. And so for us to say that, that would be silly. And so we just keep it to ourselves. And so how many men in this room would feel confident enough to say amen to some of that? I think these are true about men. These are true, and it doesn't matter if you're a pastor. These are true about men. These are our responses to spiritual things. And so in Ephesus, what it appears to be, if you go back to 1 Timothy 2:18, verse 8, it says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. What seems to be happening is that the men in the church in Ephesus were embroiled in conflict and battle, and they were fighting over who knows what in the boardrooms of the church. And so the women seem to have picked up the slack, as women tend to do, and picked up the spiritual leadership and the reins of the church. And so the third point here is, so number one is Paul's talking about husbands and wives. He's talking about husbands and our men, especially in our reticence to engage spiritually. And then thirdly, he's talking about the women here in the church are deeply involved in the spiritual life of the Ephesian church. They're very important in the role of what is taking place at the church And especially since the men have basically set it aside so that they can battle each other over position and over power. And so Paul says here that they're using endless logical debates, the Greek word dialogamos, dialoguing. There were all of these discussions and meetings, and they were preventing men from doing what they should have been doing, which Paul says is leading the church in worship and leading the church in intercession. Okay? So now you look at churches around the country. I won't use us as an example, but you just look at churches around the country. Who would you say leads the church in intercession? Women. Who leads the church in worship? Women. So we've got some of the same issues going on here. And so it's an important passage for us to get to the bottom of. Okay, so now let's go through it, and we're going to start with chapter 2, verse 8. And we'll go through it verse by verse. He says, Paul says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. Can we get past the idea that we're not supposed to raise our hands in church? Okay? So I think everybody here would agree with me. It's pretty biblical to raise our hands in prayer, to raise our hands in worship. Most modern English translations tell us that Paul is addressing men here. This is the NIV. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands. But the fact is that the Greek word is aner, A-N-E-R, aner, and it means man, it means male, but the word is also used and also translated very often as the word husband. Now, this is especially true when it's used in context with its counterpart, gune, which is woman, female, or wife. And so it can be translated male and female, man and woman, but it can also be translated as husband and wife. And so these two appear in this passage several times together, suggesting that the reading of this verse, we should substitute, in my opinion, the phrase, the word man or men, but we should substitute that for husband instead of men. And so it's a logical discussion, or it's a logical choice, but it makes a big difference in the passage. And I'm not the only one that does that, just so you know, that I'm not just making this up. There are others as well that do this. And so I think not only it's good Greek grammar, which you probably don't care about, but it also fits within the larger context as I was describing it before, that Paul's talking about husband and wife relationships leading to church leadership. And so it's not a discussion about men and women in the church. It's a discussion of the building blocks of the church, which is the family, the husband and wife unit. That's the building block of the church. And so we'll run into this word on air another time in verse 12. So we remind us again that Paul's beginning his discussion here on worship with a directive to husbands. That husbands have disengaged from worship and prayer in the church. And that whole fact is driving this discussion. Paul wouldn't be writing this passage if men hadn't disengaged. The problem is, men disengage from worship and prayer. And so Paul is writing to Timothy, talking about how to get men back involved, how to get these husbands back involved. So before you go any further and you think that this is a passage bashing women or holding women down, you need to understand it is a passage, if anybody's being bashed, it's the men of the church in Ephesus. Because they're failing to do what God's called them to do. But really, it's not bashing anybody. It's a word of encouragement to get these men re-engaged in worship. And so I want husbands everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also, verse 9, I want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls, or expensive clothes. So what does Paul care what these women are wearing? That becomes the challenge, of course, when you take some of these things literally and carry them over 2,000 years and you start doing some of these things, it becomes a bit challenging in our interpretation. But I believe that that word translated there, woman, is the Greek word gune, and similar to its counterpart, it can be translated and very often is translated as wife, not just women, depending on the context. And so the word is the same. So it's a very interesting distinction to make as it greatly affects the reading as we follow. If you look through this passage in verses 9 and 10, he says, wives, not necessarily women, but wives should dress and act modestly. Verse 11, wives should learn in quietness. Verse 12, wives should not teach or have authority over their husbands. Verse 14, Eve, the wife, was deceived in the garden. Verse 15, wives will be saved through childbearing. So it makes a huge difference when you go through this passage and you look at it in that sense. And we'll explain those things as we come to it. Verse 10, so they're not to be dressed with gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So Paul's talking about a husband and wife's relationship together, and so this understanding changes how we read this verse a little bit. Paul is calling for modesty here, but he's not calling for modesty in all Christian women. Okay, the Bible does that elsewhere. Okay, in case you need to know that, the Bible calls for modesty in dress with women, but that's not Paul's point in this passage. Paul's point in this passage is that he's talking about a wife's influence over her husband in the home. So you remember Paul's calling men to a place of spiritual leadership in the home. At the same time, he's urging these wives of theirs to influence and encourage their husbands, but not to force them to this place of spiritual maturity. Fleshly manipulation will not get your husband to be a spiritual leader in the home. Nagging your husband to be a spiritual leader will not lead him to become a spiritual leader in your home. Only pure spiritual modesty will lead him to that point, is what Paul is saying to these wives of these men that have forsaken their role and leadership in the home and the church. And so Paul's talking about the home here. The men in Ephesus should have been leading in their homes. They should have been leading in the church, but they're not doing it. They've set those things aside. The spiritual wife should be desirous that her husband lead and step up to the plate in the home, but she cannot force him to lead, and she can't be the prime mover in his spirituality. She can't make it happen. Now, Paul's not telling these women to put your spirituality on hold and you wait for your husband and let him catch up to you. He's not saying that at all. He's simply encouraging wives to encourage their husbands from a place of modesty, not as trying to force them to grow spiritually, not trying to force them to be spiritual leaders in the home. So we move to verses 11 and 12. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. So Paul is following up his call for wives to show modesty in dress. Now he's telling them to show modesty spirit in a spiritual sense as well. We've already noted that women tend to respond quicker than men do to the spiritual things that come their way. They tend to talk more than their husbands about spiritual things. Is this true? So if you were to come to my house and you were just to listen in on our conversations, you would think that she was the pastor and I was not, because she is constantly learning from the Lord, hearing from the Lord, and talking about it. She loves to, and I love to learn from her, and I love to listen to her. But that's just a true thing. Men don't talk as much. Our spirituality tends to be more of a private matter for us. Doesn't mean it's any less real. We're just not as vocal about it. And so as these women are speaking more about these spiritual things, the apostle's not saying there's anything wrong with it. He's just saying that it is more difficult for this husband now to become the spiritual leader in his home. Especially if in the role that he's describing here. Look what he says here. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. The Greek word there is autheteo, which translated here is have authority, but it literally means to dominate. And the fact that Paul is using the present tense of the verb to teach shows that he's describing a principle, general principle, not necessarily a specific occurrence. So he's not saying I don't ever want a woman ever to teach a man anything. What he's saying is, as a general rule, I don't want wives to dominate spiritually their husbands, and I don't want them to take the role in the home as spiritual advisor for their husbands. If you're wanting a man to step up to the plate and become the spiritual leader in the home, you can't do it if you are dominant spiritually and you're constantly being his advisor and teacher. Does that make sense? And so Paul says, I want you wives to step back, and just the way you dress modestly, I want you to act modestly, spiritually, with your husbands. Now, what about the next verse? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Interestingly, that word there used is hexousia. But if you look at verse 2, if you have your Bibles, we're in 1 Timothy 2:2. Look at verse 1. It says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, and intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that they may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Same word, hexousian. We're called to lead hexousian lives, peaceful and quiet, as it's translated. But Christians aren't called to live silent lives in the midst of society. We're called to live quiet lives. So it's interesting that there in this passage, they translated that same word now as silent. You must remain, women must remain silent. When really, what Paul says is, I want you to remain quiet, in the sense of it's not a gag order for women. He's simply reiterating now the modesty that he's called for in dress and in their actions and now in their speech. Dress modestly. Act modestly. Don't be authoritarian over your husband and don't try to teach him everything and show him where he's wrong all the time, and be modest in your speech to him as well, as you're encouraging him in the things of the Lord. And so husbands like me that have wonderful spiritual wives know how valuable an asset a wife can be in the home. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't learn something from her. Same was true with my mother. My mother was always teaching me things about the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul's not arguing against any of this. In fact, he says elsewhere, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, therefore encourage one another and build each other up. There's no gender qualifications on who's building up whom. We're all called as a body of Christ to build one another up. And so the point is not that Paul's saying no woman should ever teach any man. It's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is this relationship with the husband and wife. And what he's talking about are spiritual roles in the home. Spiritual roles in the home. And creating the right environment for growth to happen. Okay, the last verse here, which is an interesting one, last couple verses, is, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And so the submission here that wives are supposed to show to their husbands is a challenge. But as I mentioned before, Paul's already talked to this to the Ephesian church, so he doesn't go into it. I will simply say this, that in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about mutual submission, that husbands submit to their wives and wives submit to their husbands in a marriage relationship. Now, there are different roles. The husband has a leadership role, but that doesn't mean he's better than her. It's just a different role. It's a different task that he's been given. And so he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul doesn't talk about it again here in this book that he's writing, this letter to Timothy, but he's simply talking now about the application of this spiritual principle of submission. And so Paul is admonishing wives, not women, but he's admonishing wives to be in submission and have no authority over their husbands, not men. So it's not about women and men, it's about wives and husbands. And really what he's doing is simply calling the husbands and the wives to find and function in their God-ordained, God-given roles in the home. God's already said this. This is nothing new. Paul's not giving us anything we don't already know. He's simply describing the ordained roles that God has given husbands and wives, and he's encouraging them not to get out of it, for the wife not to try to function in her husband's role and vice versa. And he uses Adam and Eve as an example. Adam was simply first, not necessarily the best. Both were created in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. Equal in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? And so what's tempting here is to see that Paul is talking about a hierarchy of genders. And he's saying that men are better because Eve was deceived. I don't believe that's what he meant. Now, I do know it has been read that way, and I do know it has been used by many church leaders to keep women in their place, but I don't think I don't think it's right. It's wrong interpretation. Paul's not letting Adam off the hook here. Paul says elsewhere, he lets Adam have it. Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through one man, right? And he's talking about this first sin. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, Eve may have been deceived, but Adam also, we read in the scriptures, was with her. As she was deceived, he did nothing, cowardly, stood by and did nothing as the enemy tempted her. And then she may have been deceived, but his participation was outright rebellion. Okay, so in my mind, deception, being deceived is one thing, outright rebellion is another thing. And so when Paul talks about sin, he says we are in Adam. He never says we're in Eve. We're in Adam. So he's not letting Adam off the hook here. Had Adam functioned in his role, then maybe we wouldn't be in this predicament. But here we are. And similarly, if husbands and wives would function in their God-ordained roles, and husbands would lead their homes, and then husbands would lead in the church and empower our wives in their roles in the homes and in their roles in the church, then Paul wouldn't have to write this letter to Timothy and correct everything. But what's happened is these husbands aren't leading at home. They've disengaged spiritually, and then they go to church and they fight with each other about who knows what. And so everything is out of order. And so Paul has to write this letter and correct everything. Verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with propriety. There's that word propriety again. I think Paul, it's a theme throughout this passage. Paul's reinforcing here the fact that he's speaking of the home. I mean, if there was any doubt that I think that this was a correct interpretation, that he's talking about husbands and wives, the facts that he brings up childbearing here, I mean, to me, proves that that's exactly what he's talking about. He's talking about the home. And so, again, he's talking about God-ordained roles that are exemplified in the order of creation, but they're also exemplified in nature itself, his reference here to childbearing. And this is the point that God made in Genesis chapter 3:15. After Eve sinned, you recall, God made her a promise that her offspring would crush the head of the serpent. Okay, and it was a prophetic word about the Lord Jesus, but it was also prophetic about the role of family and mothers in the world. So here was Eve, who was feeling really bad about what she had done and being deceived and letting sin into the world. One of the judgments was the fact that she was going to have pain in childbearing, but redemption would come through that childbearing. Paul's just reiterating that fact here. He's using that prophetic word to talk about crushing the head of the enemy here again. Eve was tricked, but ultimately the Lord Jesus would bring salvation through childbearing. That's what Paul's talking about. No less is true for wives today. Redemption is offered to wives through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's personal, but there's so much more that God has redeemed a wife's role, whereas Eve had damaged the role. God has redeemed that through Jesus, the wife's role in the world. God has redeemed the role of women in his church. God has redeemed the role of women in the home. He's redeemed femininity itself. Male and female, he created them. God loves women, and he created them to be women. And he created them unique and special with certain roles that only they can do. And when they do it well, the world works better. That's the way he made the world. The same, of course, is true with men, but that's another story. That'll take months to go through. And so for that same point, God's redeemed us as men. He can heal our male scarred male psyches. We can re-engage in the prayer life of the church. We can re-engage in the worship in the church, and we can empower our wives to be the wives that they're called to be. And so as husbands settle into their ordained roles, God-ordained roles, and wives settle into their ordained roles, it will be like Eve continuing the line. Even though sin had come, the head of the serpent would be crushed through her offspring. As wives inspire godly husbands and leaders, wives are really kind of driving forward the church, they will greatly influence the church, the community of faith, and we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, and the enemy will be defeated. And so really the salvation he's talking about here is talking about being made whole, not in the sense of getting into heaven because you have children. That's not at all what he means. Women who are single or have no children aren't left out of the kingdom. The Bible is filled with those women and those significant and important roles that they played. And so anytime a woman is involved in the kingdom of God, then she is a part of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 and the crushing of the head of the enemy by the church, because she's helping raise these little ones in the body to do the same thing. So, what is this passage all about then? Here's my paraphrase of the passage. And remember, it's to husbands and to wives, not necessarily to men and to women. And so here's my paraphrase. Husbands, stop fighting with each other, vying for power within the church, and get involved in the spiritual leadership of your home and the prayer life and worship of God. Wives, you should continue your exuberant worship of God, but be careful in the process you don't step into your husband's role as spiritual leader of the home. Don't manipulate him to become a leader like the world does. Don't try to talk him into it. Don't nag him. Don't teach him how to be a leader. Fulfill your role with modesty and trust the Lord to do the rest. And if you'll both function within your God-given roles, the Lord will not only give you successful home life, but you'll also bring opportunity for expanded service, ministry, and leadership within the church together. Amen. So, we've got 5 minutes. I'm guessing there's a question or two out there. There's some folks that are lighting torches and gathering pitchforks. Come on, people. Nothing? You got that right. Amen. Well, my job here is done. Well, let me just say this. I've been around the world, literally. I've been 33 different countries, and I've seen the church all over the world. And the American church is no different than the rest of the world. And that is that the majority of folks in the church are women. And majority of the leaders of the church are women. And I don't, it's my own personal opinion that that's not the way it's supposed to be, ideally. But you know what? If the men aren't going to step up and do it, then God bless you women for doing it. Now, ideally, what God wants is for these men to become the spiritual men that they're supposed to be. The reality is that, wives, you can't make it happen. And so what you have to do is you have to do what my wife had to do. I shouldn't say had to, has to do. And that is pray and bite your lip. She's got a hole in her lip right here from not saying everything. And so when we discovered this in our marriage, early on in the marriage, I had... not intentionally, but I'd abdicated my role as the leader. And I was just busy. I was studying. I was doing whatever. And she's a type A, and so she's a doer. And so there was a leadership vacuum, and so those aren't acceptable to type A's. And so she filled it. And everything was running great. We were great. Everything was great. And then the Lord spoke to me and said, hey, you're not leading the home. And so I said, well... okay, and so I told her, and I said, hey, the Lord's really telling me that I need to be a better spiritual leader in the home. And she was like, that is awesome. Oh, I'm so glad. And then we tried to work it out, and it was a bit challenging, wasn't it? And she had to let me make mistakes, and she had to let me be a goofball and all kinds of stuff. But it worked out in the long run. And so I think... the Lord allowed us to go through that early in our marriage so that we would know that that's really where most Christian couples are, that roles have kind of reversed. I didn't know why, and I didn't know much about it other than that was the reality of it. So we walked through it. And so I'm a testimony, or we're a testimony, that it can happen. And the wonderful thing about it is we truly are spiritual equals in the home. And because now we've been married 23 years, rarely do we get into a disagreement on anything. And if we do, I'll just pull out this passage and we move our merry way. But like I said, that doesn't happen very much anymore. Yes, ma'am. Can you turn that mic on? Thanks.
One of the things that we talk about a lot in Elijah House is that, you know, most of us have bumps and bruises and wounds from our mom and dad. And so the problem is, if I watched my mom as a female learning to be a wife, if she was struggling with a host of different things, then I probably didn't see the biblical perspective. And if I watched my dad constantly advocate, you know, his role as a husband, and my brother, let's say, was watching as well, you know, it starts really in the home. And so I really do encourage moms and dads who are in here, get some healing. Because if you can't model what you don't know,
right,
and if you're wounded and broken and you don't know what to do, you'll do the best you can. We all, as parents, we really do the best we can. And we're flawed in many areas. But truly, make an effort to deal with the past so that you can be the best parent possible to your children, so they will grow up not having to get over the things they watched you do.
Yeah.
And the things they watched your husband do.
Amen.
And it's just, it's hard.
Amen.
And I give you slack to make mistakes, but please,
yeah,
make the effort to start getting healed.
Well, if what Dr. Hayford said is true about our reticence as men to engage, then that's going to be very difficult for us to say, you know what, I need healing, and I'm going to go to spiritual counseling or whatever. It doesn't mean it doesn't need to happen. It does need to happen. But I'm encouraging you. In order to get to that place, you got to take the first step. And so the first step, Paul tells us, is very clear. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger and without disputing. And so, you know, this sounds silly, but I think there's something prophetic about it. When you lift your hands to the Lord, it does something. In my life, it changed. I think I've shared my testimony. It changed everything for me. I began to learn how to worship. Then I became open to the Holy Spirit. Then I became filled with the Holy Spirit. And then here I am today. And so the same is true. If you can raise your hands just in your own private time, just to get used to it. And then at church, just do this. Pretend like you're scratching something. But just do it and try it and let the Lord begin to open that to you. And I promise you, things will begin to break off. And ultimately, you'll get to the point where you can say, you know what? I got bigger issues I need to get healed from. But just start somewhere. And this is where he says to start. You want to share something?
Yeah, just real quick. I think one of the biggest hurdles that we have as women is fear. So what happens? My husband's not leading. So what happens when I do step back? And so what's... You know, I think if we could pray tonight,
yeah,
pray, you know, that we would be able to overcome that fear, because what happens if he doesn't lead and then no one's leading? What's going to happen to my kids? What are my kids going to see? Who's going to, you know, share the word with all those fears just start coming up for women. And I think that's the main hindrance to us stepping back and allowing,
sure,
our husbands to lead.
Well, and so that's where... I mentioned very briefly trusting the Lord in the process. And so one of the best things that we've ever learned in being married is that I trust the Lord in her. Because I know she has an intimate relationship with the Lord. It's her own. It's different than mine. But she has a relationship with the Lord, and so do I. So she trusts that I'm praying about things in life. She trusts that the Lord's speaking to me. In my life, I trust the Lord speaking to her and that she's seeking the Lord on things. And so I'm going to trust the Lord to tell her about that one issue she's got that I really want to tell her, but I'm not going to tell her because I'm going to let the Lord tell her. And she trusts the Lord to work on the 35 issues in my life that need to be dealt with. And so trusting the Lord to do something, trusting the Lord for the protection of your kids, all of those things are very important. God loves your kids more than you do, and he's going to take care of them. And so, and then there may be also specific circumstances that are real significant, and you just need to talk to somebody about it. Talk to somebody that's been there, walk through it. Yes, Julie. This isn't the passage for that. There's a passage in First. Do you know where it is, Pastor Jeff? 1 Peter 5:3 or 3:5? 3:5. Thank you. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words. By the behavior of their wives. So this is specifically to someone married to an unbeliever. When they see your purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God and also made themselves beautiful, they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, even calling him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So anyway, we could go into detail on that at another time. We don't have time to do it tonight, but that would be a passage that talks about how a wife married to an unbeliever. But it's a similar process in the same way that Paul's saying, don't pound the Bible on the head of your non-spiritual husband, who's a Christian. In the same way, an unbelieving wife shouldn't do the same thing to her unbelieving husband. He'll never come to the Lord. And so, in a gentle and quiet way, lead from behind, so to speak. Agree. Did you hear that? Okay. Let's pray and we'll leave. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Without your word, how would we walk through all of this? These challenges that we face in being married and in different gender roles and all of these types of things, Lord. But you've given us your word because you don't want us to walk blindly through life. You want us to be aware and to be spiritually mature. And so, Lord, these are challenges for us. I ask that you would speak to us as we go back through this later and study it ourselves, that you would show it to us again and make it clear to us. Give each one of us, wherever we are in our situation, a strategy to walk this out. And for those ladies, Lord, that are wanting their husbands to step up to the plate spiritually, and yet they haven't, I'm asking, Lord, for encouragement to them tonight, that you would encourage their hearts, that you would give them courage to do it, Lord, and that they would trust you, that you would do what you want to do. You want their husbands leading in the home. That's your desire. That's the way you set things up. And so, obviously, Lord, you will be working to make that happen. And so, Lord, help us when things are not in our control to step back and take our hands off and say, Lord, this is yours. You take it. So, Lord, give us courage. Give us patience. Give us grace when we don't do everything we're supposed to do. And, Lord, thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus. Without him, without his Holy Spirit, none of this would even be possible. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.